Families rejoice together and families grieve together. That's what families do because of the love that they have. And our family extends beyond the boundaries of these walls and this particular local church to really believers everywhere. And it extends even beyond boundaries of time. And last week we got to see what Christian truth applied looks like in the lives of Paul, as well as those that he was writing in Rome. We saw the members of that church, the way they pulled together from every kind of background, and the way they utilized whatever they could to further the gospel. In so doing, they displayed a unified, active allegiance to Christ. It demonstrated their connection to him and their connection to the apostles that Jesus had sent out. That kind of connection, that kind of collaborative effort, that league of God and human beings and apostles is something so beautiful and valuable that it deserves protection. And that's exactly what Paul is going to call for in the portion of the Word of God we look at this morning. We live the Christian life together in the face of real and present dangers. There are the trials and afflictions of this life, the kinds of things we pray about, and we prayed about this morning, that can cause us to lose heart, that can shake our faith. There is false doctrine that sabotages the very basis of our Christian unity, and often at work behind the scenes, both in those trials, like we see in the life of Job, as well as in the false doctrine behind the scenes, Satan himself, the great dragon, who hates and maligns believers because he hates and maligns God, that Satan empowers those who spread deception in their ranks and do harm to others. And when you start looking at all that's aligned against us, the world, the flesh, the devil, the fact that our own wicked hearts respond to the temptations, if it weren't for the greatness and the goodness of God, it's pretty clear that we wouldn't survive at all. But because of Christ, and according to our passage this morning, it is Satan who will be crushed. Just as God promised Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of time. Wisdom calls for us to exercise everyday practical obedience and also Christian solidarity in this spiritual battleground. Now, if we had to handpick a battle-tested veteran to train us for holy war, it would be hard to find a better mentor than the Apostle Paul. So today, we will learn from him as he writes to the Romans in chapter 16, verses 17, 23, how to be battle ready. Follow with me as I read in verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, greet you. Four major components of being battle ready that Paul reveals in this portion of his letter. First is doctrinal vigilance. Doctrinal vigilance. It's the truth that unites us. You have thousands of variety of falsehood. The truth brings unity. Second, practical obedience. It's more than just what you know. It's what you do with what you know. And number three, divine confidence. If we in our own strength confided the battle, we'd be losing, is the way Luther put it. And number four, Christian solidarity. We are not fighting this war isolated and alone. We are fighting it in the company of other brothers and sisters who march alongside of us. So let's explore what each of these categories, these components of being battle ready, involve. First, doctrinal vigilance. Verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. The words watch out and then avoid speak of keeping your eyes open. In fact, the watch out is the word we get scope from. We use scopes on hunting rifles so we can see more clearly. We can target. And so we want to see clearly the falsehood that's being taught. At first, Paul's command may seem to be contradictory to the loving unity he regularly calls for. And he's just exemplified in the greetings. But it's actually just the opposite. When he says, watch out and avoid these kinds of people, he's teaching us that false doctrine actually causes division. He says it creates obstacles that interfere with healthy church life. And it's a real threat that can show up at any time. In fact, it appears that at this time, they're not being infiltrated by the false teaching. He's saying, watch out for it. So Paul calls on us to be on the lookout for it. It's very easy for us to get kind of satisfied and feeling secure and thinking that we're safe, thinking that it can't possibly happen here. We remember that the danger is not just on the outside, but also on the inside, people that will turn people away from the truth. And we've got to be careful about that. They cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. So protecting church unity, genuine church unity, requires guarding against the infiltration of what contradicts the Bible truth that Paul and others have already given to the church. Now, Paul has never been to Rome, but the gospel truth that he outlines in this letter actually matches the gospel truth and the gospel message that they had already received. There's a continuity between the two. He's not giving them a new gospel. He's reinforcing what they were taught. Some people kick against the objective clarity of scriptural authority. They argue that we should be more inclusive and not so dogmatic about biblical absolutes. And so to prove their point, they point to the differences of interpretation that make it where you can't really be dogmatic about any Christian doctrine, just because there's differences of interpretation on some applications and that kind of thing. Well, that's just a lie. It's a twisted lie that creates divisions rather than unity. God put his truth into words, human words, so that we could objectify what the truth is, and so that we had something objective, not just opinion, not just my take on it, not just my interpretation, that was clear on which we could base our unity. That Galatians 5:20 translates this word divisions here, translates it dissensions. So think about, you know, arguments between people. He lists it as a work of the flesh, not the spirit. Now, how is it that accurate Bible teaching brings unity? Well, it's this. Ours is a divinely revealed religion. It's not humanly created. What we practice can't be just a Hampton Park thing. It's got to be rooted in what the scriptures actually teach. And the Spirit and the Word are in agreement. Sometimes people say, well, the Spirit's leading me this way, or the Spirit's, you know, telling me this. Well, if it's not in line with the Word, it's not the right Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one that bore holy men of old along so that what they wrote were the actual words of God. God's not at war with himself. And so as we yield to the Word of God, we're actually yielding to the Spirit of God. We collectively submit to the scriptural authority, and it brings a spiritual union. It's the Spirit that creates the unity that we have, and we have unity that we can protect. And in fact, as you look at chapter 4 of Ephesians, you know, it starts off with talking about protecting this unity, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he goes on to talk about, well, how does that practically happen? And we find in verses 11 through 16 these words: he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. Now, all of those are teaching people. These are gifts of Christ to the church. Apostles are his sent ones, commissioned by him. They have his authority. Prophets hear from God and speak to others. Evangelists are those that are particularly good at explaining and sharing the gospel. Shepherds and teachers are your pastors. Okay? Christ gives these individuals to the church. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. We're all involved in ministry. What's the point of that ministry, that serving? It's for building up the body of Christ. What does that look like? Until we all attain the unity of the faith. That's a statement of a body of doctrine in which we've relied, the faith, that is commonly known and that brings us together. And of the knowledge, the experiential knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So you have both a doctrinal unity and an experiential unity. A doctrinal unity coming from the Word of God, experiential unity coming from being reconciled to God through Christ, an actual living relationship with Him through the Holy Spirit. Now look, he goes back to the doctrinal part, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. There's the doctrinal unity. Then he goes to the practical, experiential unity. Rather, speaking the truth in love. Truthing in love, and this is an active love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is ahead, into Christ, who become more and more like Jesus. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, you have connection points with other believers. Those are the joints. It's not just like finger joint. It's like every connection. Think of a body, the blood vessels, the nerves, everything that connects the parts together. You have connection points. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. So each of us who are actually born again have the Spirit of God. We have connection points with other people. We are growing up into Christ-like maturity, doctrinally and experientially. And as God works in us and we're connected with other people, we actually bring the benefit of what God is doing in our life into their life as well. Just like all the parts of your body need to function together. It really doesn't help me if some part of my body is doing well, but it's disconnected from the rest of my body. You know, my head may be awesome in intellect, but if it's severed from the body, it's not doing the body any good, and the body's not doing the head any good. So there has to be this connection. So the other problem with the unbiblical teaching is that it actually does harm. Not only does it cause these dissensions where people are disagreeing about what's really true, it creates obstacles. That is, it causes people to stumble. It's the word we get scandal from. The apostles call biblical teaching sound or healthful teaching. In other words, right doctrine, right instruction produces health. It does good, not harm. False doctrine produces disease. It does harm, not good. This is the thing about sin. Sin isn't just morally wrong. Sin is injurious. Sin is harmful. And the same is true of falsehood. Psalm 119, 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I can be a pretty naive person. But if I am feeding on the Word of God, it gives me light, it gives me insight, it gives me wisdom beyond what I could ever achieve on my own. Now, if this false doctrine does such harm, why then would people spread it? I mean, I know there are mean people in the world, but But why would they be spreading it if it's doing harm to people? Well, verse 18 tells us why. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ. Notice the language that speaks of submission to God's authority. But their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. One of the characteristic features of those who teach contrary to the Scripture is self-absorption. A tendency toward having a superior attitude toward other believers. You know, they're this rubes. They're too simple to understand this sophisticated stuff. A desire to create personal freedom, to do whatever they want, no matter what the Bible says or how it affects others. A recoiling from accountability to other brothers and sisters in Christ. A desire to validate sinful choices. And beneath it all, that desire to promote oneself. That kind of self-centeredness, my way, leads toward this false doctrine. And notice, by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. The promoters of false doctrine typically aren't unattractive, obnoxious people. Like, I love the way one commentator puts it, Thomas Schreiner, says the Romans must be on guard because the opponents are urbane, witty, and sophisticated. They will not be unattractive boors. Smooth flattery feels good. People want to hear what they want to hear. And we all get a little bit ruffled when something pushes against what we're already thinking, what we already believe. And in fact, the way he describes them here, the more you value educated, smooth manners, and sophisticated philosophical skill, the more gullible you can be. Now, I say that to an audience of many college-educated people in a college town. Because we tend to think we're safe because we know so much. And because we're sophisticated and because we're not, you know, backward. But beware, because you value those things, because you value education, because you value culture, because you value things being smooth, you are actually more at risk than someone who doesn't value those things. It's easy to swallow evil when it's presented with winsome style. And at the same time, to balk at truth if it comes in a rough package. Don't let style blind you to the substance. And just this is just my personal observation, okay? And so take it for what it's worth. It's been interesting to me over the last 5 years or so. How many defections from the faith are coming from those who are very educated? Who are the kind of people that, you know, help you lift your game? Are the kind of people that you would think would never be deceived? And the reality is that in some ways they're more easily deceived than the others. Because there's things that matter to them so much that really aren't central to the gospel itself. So here's my question. What are you doing to see to it that scriptural truth informs your thinking and fills your mind? You've only got finite space of time and probably finite space between your ears too. What are you filling your mind with? Because the more you fill your mind with what is not true and what is not scriptural, the more gullible you will be. You need the scriptures to help you be able to discern right from wrong. When are you spending time in the Word? How are you keeping that Word in your thought processes where you can meditate on it through the day? In what ways are you making what you hear taught, because Paul refers to that, right? Don't depart. This is doctrine that's different from what you've been taught. How are you taking what you're taught and beyond the moment that it's said, beyond the service, so that you're able to hold on to it longer? I mean, one of the reasons, for instance, in our life groups that we discuss one of the messages is so that what was taught isn't just forgotten. It's not just an event, but rather it's a conduit of scriptural truth that becomes part of who we are, and we can live it out and apply it. So what are you doing to make God's word yours in that way? And to whom are you listening? And let me just encourage you, in an age where it's really difficult to know whether whoever's talking to you, particularly as you research, whether whoever is talking is actually telling you the truth, let me encourage you to up your diet of Scripture, because there you know you're getting the truth. The rest of it is debatable. Okay? And that's for all of us. Wherever we are on the spectrums, that's for all of us. So let the Scriptures help you watch out and be very sensitive to deviations from what the Scriptures actually say. Number two, verse 19, practical obedience is part of being battle ready. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. To obey literally means to hear under. It means you're placing yourself under what you're hearing. It points to a willingness to let the Word of God direct your life. You're happy to submit to it because you know it is best. You're not just a hearer of the Word. You are a doer of the Word. And these believers were known for that. Their practical obedience to the Scripture. Even though Paul is some distance away, their reputation has preceded them before he's ever gotten to know them face to face. And that brought Paul joy, just like a parent finds joy in children that are obedient. You know, children will be children, but parents know that if children get in the habit of being disobedient, that their troubles will multiply as they grow up. And a parent's job is to help children learn to submit to legitimate authority. So his desire was for them to show skillful living, that's what wisdom is, knowledge applied, in regard to what is good. In other words, he wants them to be good at doing good. But he wants them to be simple, unsophisticated, untainted in relation to evil. Because it's inherently harmful, it's like poison. There's no need to indulge in it for the sake of being considered educated. Many a believer in our times knows far too much about wicked pursuits and far too little about walking with God. Are you good at walking with God? Who cares what the latest movie is or what the trends are, particularly those trends that are evil and wicked? So what are you doing to reduce your exposure to evil? Because we live in a time where the evil comes, I mean, it's so accessible to you. You're so wide open to it. Because of the technology that we have, the worst that the world offers can come right into your home and right into your mind. And what are you doing to protect your kids, parents? You walk into a typical high school classroom, and everybody's face is in their phone. The phone is discipling them. What are they getting? Are they sophisticated when it comes to evil, but backward when it comes to walking with God? Somehow we have to overcome that if we're going to fight this battle successfully. So what are you doing to increase your wisdom and your skill in doing what is right and beneficial? What are you doing to train your kids as to how to live godly lives, how to do good towards others, how to see the needs and meet them? This is what we're tasked to do, practical obedience. Number three, divine confidence. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul's words echo God's first promise to human beings that Satan, the serpent, will not win. He will lose. It was the darkest of days. Adam and Eve had listened to the serpent instead of obeying God, and they were doomed. What hope could they have of ever breaking free from death and from the sin that had brought it? And God's answer was this: the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. The first mention of the God, man, Savior, King. Satan bruised his heel, but Jesus' suffering and death was not in vain. He washed away sin and reversed death. And we have certain hope because of him. But don't miss the connection between Paul's warning about false doctrine and Satan. Satan is the father of lies. Ultimately, he is the spirit behind the lies that people try to spread among the people of God. He is the slanderer. That's what devil means. He's the adversary. That's what the name Satan means. And he delights in turning people against one another, especially within a church family whose trademark is supposed to be loving unity. They're supposed to be people of the book, messengers of the truth. So if he can plant falsehood there, and from that, fire up division and cause people to stumble, then he's happy in a ghoulish sort of way. But even when he seems to have won the day, when God's people are at one another's throats, and twisted teaching has wormed its way into their midst and poisoned their relationship with one another and with God, still, he has not finally won. He will not win. His wicked victories will not survive the light of the coming day. God wins. God's people win. Satan loses. More than that, Satan is crushed, rendered powerless, thrown into the eternal lake of fire, never to torment human beings again. But Paul said more than that. Did you notice that he says, God will crush Satan under your feet? How is it even possible? It's because of your connection with the offspring of the woman, Jesus Christ, head of the body. In other words, we get to participate in Christ's mighty victory over Satan. Every time we listen to the truth instead of a lie, whenever we lean on the reliability of his word rather than Satan's deception, every time we share the gospel, every time a sinner believes and is transferred from the kingdom of the darkness to the kingdom of light, Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not stand up against it. We look at all that, and we look at our world, and we look at even what the experiences of this week have held, and the final victory seems so far away. The trials and the pitfalls and the defections, so many. What about now? What hope of victory do we have here and now? That's what I love about Paul's next words. Did you see them? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace is God's favor, God's goodness, God's beauty given to you without your ever having earned it. That means it's not about your ability or your merit. It's about His amazing grace. In the person of our Lord. He is King of kings and Lord of lords forever. He rules everywhere. He is Jesus. His name means Yahweh saves. God was so determined to save us, he himself became human to take our place. And he is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, promised for centuries, arriving at the appointed time, conquering sin and death, and coming again, he will rule an everlasting kingdom. The one in whom not just Jews, but also Gentiles trust. This is a gospel, a good news for all ethnicities. Everyone willing to receive forgiveness and eternal life as an outright gift. You, me, the grace, the favor of the Lord Jesus Christ is with us all the days, even to the consummation of the age, and then forevermore. So don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. I mean, I know that there are times when you wouldn't lose heart and you're riding high, but there are other times where the battle is hot and the victories seem few. There are times of great discouragement. There are times things are going on inside of you that you don't even understand. Don't lose heart, because the victory is already certain because of what Christ has done at the cross and at the empty tomb. And every step home on what can be a treacherous journey is graced, is favored by the loving presence of the good shepherd. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And that leads finally to Christian solidarity. You know, we know that God is with us, and yet, because God is spirit and because Jesus has ascended to heaven, we need the love of God expressed in tangible kinds of ways, through the eyes of people we can see, through the hands of people we can touch. And so Christian solidarity is necessary for this battle. Notice the people that he names. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is a host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Paul's greetings once again remind us that we are in this together. Timothy is his beloved son in the faith. Timothy has traveled many a mile. He met Paul when he's probably about 18. He's traveled many a mile through thick and thin on Paul's missionary journeys. Paul's last letter before his execution will be addressed to this man. And Timothy will be taking up the mantle of leading churches as Paul's emissary and later as a second-generation leader in the church. He mentions Greeks and Jews because he mentions not only Timothy, but he mentions his kinsmen. Tertius, writing down what Paul had dictated. We all know Paul, but Tertius? Well, he's part of the reason we get to study Romans. Think about it. Somebody had to write it down, and Tertius was the guy who did it. And then there's Gaius. He's obviously a hospitable man. He has given Paul a place to stay along with the whole church. Evidently, the church is meeting in his home. He knew his home ultimately belonged to God. It was only on loan to him for a season. So he's going to use it for God. How many times was the word of God heard within those walls? And even having a place where this letter could be written, how often the praise of saints worshiping Jesus. I mean, were it not for people like Gaius in those early years, the church families throughout the empire would have had no place to gather together and worship. You may recall that Paul first evangelized Corinth from the synagogue, and he's writing this letter from Corinth. He caused such a stir that they kicked him out of the synagogue. But God has a tremendous sense of humor. God opened up a home right next door to the synagogue for them to meet. And one of the first things that happened was this shocker. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, was converted. So you're booted out of the synagogue, and then the ruler of the synagogue gets saved. Really cool. The Lord Jesus came to Paul by night and told him not to fear, but to keep on speaking. God would keep him safe. The Lord had many more of his people yet to believe in that city, and Paul kept ministering. And then there's Erastus, the city treasurer. He has a government job, but his identity in Christ makes him part of a forever kingdom that's far greater than the empire itself. His secular work was sacred because he used it for Jesus. He has not forgotten his brothers and sisters in Christ. He loves them and he sends them greeting. And then there's Quartus. Probably, evidently from his name, the fourth child in his family. because his name means forth. Some speculate that perhaps, you know, Tertius is writing this letter and he says, our brother Quartus. So was he talking not just spiritually but physically? Some speculate that maybe Tertius was his older brother because guess what? His name means third. He greets the church in Rome because he's their brother in the family of God, an heir of the eternal kingdom because he's joint heir with Jesus, a born-again saint growing to be more like his heavenly Father every year. So nobody's going to remember. I mean, we don't know who Quartus is any more than we remember quarters. You know, he seems so insignificant. His significance was his connection to Jesus and to their people. Eight named individuals working alongside Paul for the sake of the kingdom of God. Eight brothers who feel family connection with believers in Rome. They greet them from afar. On this January day of 2021, these individuals have come to know all the members of the church in Rome very well. They have been fellow residents in the heavenly city for 20 centuries and counting, and are welcoming more citizens home each day. One day, you and I will meet them too. Christian solidarity is part of how we stay battle ready as we work to advance the gospel of King Jesus against the forces of darkness. So here's something you've got to be really careful about. Don't let the battle isolate you from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Not COVID, not politics, not irritations with irritating brothers and sisters, not hurt feelings. You are not created to fight the battle alone. And it doesn't matter how gifted you are or experienced or how smart. Nor does it matter how disillusioned you might be or how depressed. You can't do this alone. Not survive the battle. A body part severed from the rest of the body cannot function according to God's design. We are in this together. We are fighting this battle together. We grow together. We fight together. We strive together against a common enemy, not against ourselves. We pull together. This is how we are battle ready. Doctrinal vigilance, practical obedience, divine confidence. That's how come we know this is going to turn out well. And Christian solidarity. We will walk this journey together. We will fight this battle together. And that makes it a beautiful thing. Let's pray. God, help us. Help us not abandon the very basic components of being able to fight the battle well. And Lord, the things that happen in our lives, sometimes they affect us in ways we don't expect. And we end up really thinking off the mark. And we end up isolating ourselves. And we end up losing battles we ought to be winning. We end up a casualty or a defector. So God, I pray that you would help us cling to your word. Help us not just be hearers, but doers of it. Help our confidence to be in you. Don't let the pain or the disillusionment keep us from being confident that the Lord we follow and the path we walk is the path we ought to be walking and must walk, and that it will be rewarded. And Lord, help us not to try to walk it alone. Help us see the needs as a church body. Lord, there's so many this week, so many. Help us pull together. I thank you for the way these brothers and sisters minister to one another. And God, may that continue to grow among us. For it's in Christ's name we pray.